And while they're doing that, you know, Dr. Truett used to say, trust God and tell the people. So I'm going to tell the people, well, there's going to be a few changes coming up. First one is that I'm not going to be standing behind this box very, very much longer. We're going to get a more narrow pulpit. So I'm not hiding behind a box. I'm an old Sunday school teacher, and I don't like this. I feel like it separates me from y'all, and I don't want that. So we're going to get more narrow pulpit. Second thing is we're going to build a little prayer altar. It's going to be up here. The third thing, which is a little bit down the road, but not terribly, we're going to completely shift this room. Pulpit and everything's going there on that wall. We're going to shift the chairs into a semicircle, okay? More of a family feeling. A couple of rows, two, three rows of semicircle. Screens will obviously be moved. Sound board will stay back there. But that way people don't disturb others if they have to get up and go to the bathroom or some kind of thing. And that way we're not facing an exit sign. So that's kind of, I honestly think we'll get more chairs. Eventually, we're going to take this wall out and put chairs in there. That's a little bit further down the road, but that's the eventual. You know, I told you when I came here 8 years ago, my goal is to get 100 people in this room. And I still have that goal. And the Lord's going to have to build a church for that to happen, but I still have that goal. How about you? All right. Let's get started. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's what we're studying through. 1 Thessalonians. And we've now come to chapter 5. We're making great progress getting through that. So if you would, be looking for that. And if you're like me, sometimes you have to look in front of the Bible and see the alphabet and see what page number it's on. That's okay. It's after the Gospels, after Acts, after Romans, after Corinthians, after the GEPC. God eats potato chips, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is after all that. We come to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at chapter 5, beginning that in a moment. John MacArthur, one of the scholars that I use, one of his sermons, and by the way, I listen to his sermons. I listen to him and David Guzik every week, and John MacArthur never preaches less than an hour. So you guys are lucky. John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, has this statement. The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones. The church is made up of imperfect people, so the church is not perfect. It's an assembly of saved sinners, forgiven, imperfect people. And yet it's the most important assembly on planet Earth. It has a value which no other human institution possesses, because within the church, you find the heart of God. Jesus died for it, and he's building it. Now, we see this illustrated in the account of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to begin in a passage from Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13, if we have that. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here's the context of that episode. Jesus had taken his disciples into Gentile territory in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. That's a long way to walk. This region was strongly identified with various pagan religions. It had once been a center of Baal worship back in the Old Testament days. It was an area in which the Greeks believed that their god Pan originated from, and there were lots of shrines to Pan in that area. Herod the Great had built a temple to honor Caesar Augustus, and the Romans believed that their emperors had divine authority. So it was there in a pagan area, in the midst of pagan religions, that Jesus asked this question. And it was there that Peter confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. He knew who Jesus was, and he confessed it. And then Jesus made this bold statement, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, our Catholic friends misinterpret that sentence, because Peter is not the rock. In the Greek text, and I don't know Greek like Brother Ernest, you can tell I didn't sleep much last night either, Ernest. Ernest, bless you, brother. I prayed for you this week, now I had a mental lapse. I'm not a scholar, but I read people who are. In the Greek text, it's recorded that Jesus says, "You are Petros," which means a small stone. And he was a stone. Jesus had already given him that name. He started out being Simon, and Jesus saw what he could build into him, what he could make out of him, and said, "I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter, because I can see what I can make of you." In this statement, "You are Petros." But Jesus says, "Upon this Petra," that means a large rock, a boulder, "I will build my church." Peter's not the rock. Jesus is. He's the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the rock that our faith is founded upon. And it's faith in him, just like the faith that Peter just confessed, that allows us to join in and stand on that rock. Jesus mentioned my church, my church. You know, that's the only time in the Gospels that the word church is mentioned. My church. Now, the Greek word there is ekklesia. That's one I do know. Ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. That was a common word in the Greek language. The Greeks used it for an assembly of their city-state when they'd call people together for some idea. That word ekklesia is used 114 times in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, it's not just any old kind of assembly. It's a special assembly. It's an assembly of believers, those who are called out as God's people. Jesus said this assembly, this ecclesia, was his. He alone is the architect, the builder, the owner, and Lord. And he said that nothing can stop it. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Bible, gates represent authority and power. The city gate to the Jewish mind was the place of business, the place where the courts were. It's sort of what we would call city hall today. The city gates was where business and law was handled for the people. It was a place that symbolized authority. So the basic meaning here is that no power on earth can stand against my church. By the way, gates don't attack. Jesus isn't talking here about the attacks of Satan. He's saying that Satan's power can't withstand the growth of the church. My church, the gates of hell, can't stop it. My church will grow. I'm building my church, and it will have power. So it was his possession. He created it, he loves it, and he is building it. Remember I said that the ecclesia, the church, is mentioned 114 times in the New Testament? 90 of those 114 times refers to a local church, a local assembly. You see, the local church is God's way of reaching the world with the gospel and God's instrument for maturing Christians. The local church, even though the local church may band together and send out missionaries to other parts of the world, it's the local church where it starts. The local church is what matters. Every believer, without exception, needs to be a part of a local church. Every single Christian. He or she may have a ministry that goes beyond one church, but they still need a home church. Billy Graham used to go all over the world, but did you know his family were members of a local church in North Carolina? And he attended when he was home. You see, everybody needs a home church. When God puts together a church, he does so by putting together different spiritual gifts. Now, you've heard me teach on this subject some years ago. I believe that the seven spiritual gifts listed in the book of Romans are literally body parts that make up the local body of Christ. I don't have time to go into it today, But I believe those seven gifts make up a church. Now, God adds other gifts. There are other gifts that are added to it. But it takes seven people to make a church. You can have a prayer meeting with two people. You can have a Bible study with three people. But you can't have a church unless you have seven people. Those seven spiritual gifts make up the local body of Christ. I have the gift of teaching. That's my spiritual gift. Other people have different spiritual gifts. I have other gifts beyond that. So do you. But we're all part of a local body of Christ. All part of an ecclesia. Jesus died for the universal church, and he works through the local church. It's there in the local church that God's people come together to worship, pray, to teach, and encourage one another. It's the local family within the universal family of God. And God designed us to need family. You ever noticed that? That's the way he built us. We need family. So now we come at last to 1 Thessalonians, our passage of Scripture, and where Paul begins to talk about church family life. Because much of our Christian life is bound up and tied with our local church life. And in its own way, it's all in the family. So let's begin verses 12 and 13, which we'll call family leaders. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Every home, every organization, every institution of mankind needs leadership. God made us that way. The local church is no different. And did you know that the elders of this first century church were all laymen? They were all volunteers. There was no such thing as professional clergy. That didn't come into being until the second century. There weren't any Bible colleges or seminaries. These men were all volunteers, all felt like God had called them into helping their local church. But you know that Paul doesn't refer to them by title. He refers to them by work, by the work they do. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor. That actually in the Greek means labor to the point of exhaustion. It means work hard. Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The leaders of the church were all volunteers, all laymen. And Paul points out their work. You see, Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church, and these elders are under shepherds in his work. Without leadership, a family falls apart. The same would be true for a church. Their responsibility in their day, responsibility in our day, is to teach, lead, and warn. Teach, lead, and warn. And according to Paul's letter of Ephesians, the role of these under-shepherds was to equip the members to do the work of ministry. Paul tells these Thessalonians and tells us by this scripture, appreciate them. Appreciate their work. They're God's gift to the congregation. Now, they're not to be dictators. Some churches, there are some pastors that try to be dictators. That's unspiritual. They're not to be dictators. They're to be leaders and examples. And they have great responsibility. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, a lot of churches have trouble between pastor and congregation for that very reason. That I don't like that pastor. I don't like you. I'll get to an example of that in a minute. Obey your leaders, not me. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to Jesus. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Reminds me of the guy who came home to his wife and he said, I ain't ever going back to that church again. Well, those folks don't like me. Deacons hate me. They disagree with everything I said. I ain't going back. His wife said, honey, you have to. You're the pastor. Obey, respect, and obey leadership. And he says they have to give an account. That's very sobering to me, that I have to stand before Jesus and give an account of how I'm leading you guys. That scares me a little bit. This idea is amplified further in the Bible. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you. Peter's talking to elders. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. By the way, he doesn't call himself Pope. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Here's what I'm telling you guys. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not willingly, but willingly, excuse me, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being what? Examples to the flock. Again, that's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought. That's the responsibility of elders. That's my responsibility as a senior elder in this church. That's the responsibility of our elders in this church. It's a calling and it's a responsibility. And every elder does need support. And I want to thank you guys. Sue and I have been wonderfully treated here. In the 8 years we've been here, y'all have loved us too much. And I want to thank you. I want to thank you. I don't say anything negative. I want to thank you for your love and support. And I do believe God's going to build this church. Not as fast as I want, but God is going to build this church in numbers as well as depth. And that's not to say that church leaders don't make mistakes or that they're somehow perfect, because they ain't perfect. Like every other believer, their feet are made of clay. But if they're doing what they do as best they can under the leadership of the Lord, we need to support them. We need to support them. Paul emphasizes the need for peace in the fellowship. Look back at verse 13. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Interesting that he says that in reference to following the leadership of your elders. Be at peace among yourselves. William MacDonald, another scholar that I like to read, says the number one problem among Christians everywhere is the problem of getting along with each other. Every believer has enough of the flesh in him or her to divide and wreck a local church. Y'all know how I became a moderator at First Baptist Church, Douglasville? There was a split in the church. We had called a new pastor, Dr. John Pennington. And he wanted to make changes. One thing he wanted to do was have an orchestra. And the music leader at that time didn't want to go to the trouble of having to get the music out for an orchestra. But he wanted an orchestra to go with the choir. He didn't want some other changes too. And there was a group of people decided they didn't like Dr. John. They didn't like him. And they managed over a period of about a year to arrange a vote of confidence. Do you know what that is? In a Baptist church, that's where people vote whether or not they're going to keep their preacher or not. A vote of confidence in the preacher. Well, he won that vote of confidence by 70%. The people who lost decided they were going to leave. 400 people left the church. That's as much as a lot of churches are. 400 people left. But God overruled, because the people that were left who supported the pastor, supported the deacon. I was a young deacon at that point. I was elected moderator because the original group was led by the former moderator. I was elected moderator. I was a young deacon. And we began following the pastor's leadership. Do you know that in a period of time, that church grew to 3,000 members, grew to a $2 million budget, bought property, built a $10 million facility, and paid it off in 10 years. Had more baptisms in that church than we'd ever had in the history of that church, because we had unity. As I was moderator, and I would moderate the business meetings, by the way, we did them quarterly. For $2 million budget, we did them quarterly. I read in a local paper every week about these churches in our area. They put what they're going to say in their church, and some of them say, conference, third Saturday of each month. Y'all ever seen that in paper? And I think, and I told Susan, how stupid that is. There's no way your little church has enough business that you need to meet every month to talk about it. I led a church of 3,000 people in a $2 million budget. We met once every 3 months, and we got things done. But our church grew. Our church grew. Why? Because there was unity. I used to say to the congregation as moderator, I'd say, you know, we strive to make wise decisions, but we can make a dumb decision, and God will still bless us if we have unity in the fellowship. Unity matters. Be at peace with yourselves, among yourselves. Warren Wiersbe emphasizes it this way. He says, in spite of their limitations, God's spiritual leaders should be respected and obeyed unless it is obvious that they're out of God's will. And he goes on to note, the result of a church family following the spiritual leaders will be peace and harmony in the church. Look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody's idea. It just means you're agreeable. You get along. Does that make sense? You strive to get along. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Satan can't stand churches that have unity. He tries to disrupt them because he knows if he can disrupt them, he can stop their ministry. Unity matters. It's important. We move on in our text back to 1 Thessalonians to what we'll call family partnership, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Family partnership. When Paul uses the term brothers, he means brothers and sisters. He means everybody in the church. That just was his favorite term he likes to use. You know, God's people are sometimes symbolized as a flock of sheep. And here Paul is giving instruction on how the sheep are to relate to the other sheep. Sheep to sheep. What are sheep to sheep to do? First thing he says is admonish the idle. Admonish means to warn. If you love someone, you'll be willing to warn them about the implications of wrong behavior, wrong decisions. You'll be willing to warn. The word idle here comes from a military background. It actually refers to a soldier refusing to keep in step with the other soldiers. It's like a parade of soldiers marching and then one guy's out of step. So if you're watching that parade, you can't help but notice this one guy's out of step. That's where that idea comes from. And here it specifically refers to a person who's disturbing the peace in the church by their irresponsible behavior. Warn them. Talk to them. Doesn't say talk down to them, but talk to them. For their benefit and the benefit of the church life, be honest with them. That's not a holier-than-thou attitude. That's a loving correction. Admonish those who are out of step. Admonish them. Warn them. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. The Greek word actually means little-souled or small-souled. In the church in Thessalonica, they were going through a midst of real persecution. And there were those in that church who were close to quitting. They were tempted to hide their Christian faith so they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. Paul says, go to them and encourage them. Comfort them. Give them the strength of family. They're not alone in their Christian walk. Neither are we. If we're honest, we'll have to admit that we all get discouraged from time to time. We all experience fears and doubts. Every Christian experiences fears and doubts. That happens. The Greek word here for encourage is made up of two Greek words, para, which means near, and muthos, which means speech. Near speech. You got to get close to somebody to encourage them. You can't shout encouragement. You got to get by them. You got to get close to them and speak to them tenderly. That's what encouragement is. You know what? We all need encouragement, don't we? We all need encouragement. And so that's what we're to be about. Sheep to sheep in the fellowship. Encourage one another. Then Paul says, help the weak. Literally means uphold the weak. Hold them up. It's like somebody's about to fall over. Hold them up. Here in this context, it's referring to those who are weak in the faith. People have questions and people have honest doubts. I'm going to promise you, people have honest doubts. They have questions. We're to identify with them. We're not to scold them for their doubts. We're to talk them and help them through their doubts. I've studied the Bible seriously for 30-something years, and I'm going to tell you, there's some things I don't understand. There's some things in here I'm going to say, God, you're going to explain this to me when I get to heaven. I don't get this. I don't understand this at all. That's okay. God calls us to just keep going. Trust Him and keep going. And I need people to encourage me, and you need people to encourage you. Help the weak. Paul says, be patient with them all. Well, the local church is made up of local people, isn't it? All kinds of people. And we're called to love them. I ain't going to look at anybody so you won't think I'm talking about you. We're called to love them even if we don't like them. And I promise you, you ain't going to like everybody in the church. That's okay. You're called to love them. Called to love them. An act of the will. Called to love them, and I'll treat them kindly. I'll treat them lovingly. I'll treat them as Jesus would, even if they irritate the snot out of me. I may have to depend on the Lord and say, God, walk in me, Lord Jesus. There have been more times than not I've said, help me, Holy Ghost. Here comes this person. Help me, Holy Ghost. We may have to depend on that, on the Lord for that. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, and it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's one fruit. One of the aspects, one of the flavors of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. I don't have patience in myself. My wife will tell you that. The way I drive will tell you that real quick. You have to say, Lord Jesus, walk in me. Walk in me, Lord. God gives, helps us be patient through that situation. Does that make sense? God helps us be patient through that time. Because that's a fruit of His Spirit, not ours. Well, Paul says, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Revenge is not a Christian word. We must allow God to deal with those who are unkind to us. I remember a quip I heard years ago. You can talk about me just as much as you please. I'm going to talk about you when I get on my knees. Now, that doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves when we're falsely accused or falsely attacked. We tell the truth. But it does mean that we leave the vengeance to God. We leave the vengeance to God. Listen to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and following. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals of guilt on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that takes depending on the Holy Spirit to do, because it's not normal human behavior. But that's exactly what is a witness to the world, because it's not normal human behavior. People see that, and it's a witness for Jesus. Paul says, see that no one repay anyone evil for evil, and that's what we're not to do. Then we move back to our text in the last section of today's lesson. I'm going to call Family Focus, verses 16 and following. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And actually, all three of those are the will of God for you. First of all, Paul says, rejoice always. Now, I'm not a scholar, Brother Ernest, but I understand this is the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek text, even though Jesus wept is the shortest in the English text. But it's a short verse with a lot of meaning. And the only way you and I can rejoice always is to keep our focus on the goodness of God. I wake up every morning, and like you, I have pain. I have back pain, and today I got neck and knee pain. I have to say, life is tough, but God is good. God is good. I have to focus on that. First thing before I get out of bed, God is good. We have to keep our focus on God. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice for everything that's happening to you. He said rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things, to use no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. It's appropriate for you. It's right for you. Rejoice in the Lord. We know there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy is based on relationship. The only way to rejoice constantly is to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who He is, what He's done for us, and what He's promised us. Focus on Him. It's good sometimes to quote a favorite Bible verse to yourself. It's good to hum a Christian song or sing the lyrics of a Christian song you like. That helps us to focus on the Lord. That's the only way we can rejoice constantly, is focus on the Lord. As Nehemiah said in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we have to remember, and I do too, that whatever is over our heads is under His feet. He's able to handle it. Rejoice always. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that you mumble a verbal prayer all through your day. Certainly doesn't mean that you stop what you're doing all the time and say an out loud prayer. You sure wouldn't want to do that while you're driving a car. You don't take your hands off the wheel, put it together, close your eyes, and say, Lord, I'm taking a trip now. No, we don't do that. You know, you can whisper a silent prayer, or if you're with somebody, or even say one out loud if you're by yourself. In times I've whispered a silent prayer while I'm driving, and I'm sure my wife has whispered some silent prayers about my driving. Prayer is communication, and it's not dependent on the posture. We can pray kneeling, we can pray standing, we can pray sitting, we can pray running, we can pray in all kinds of ways. It's not dependent on the posture, and it's not dependent on the place. Now, I want us to pray at church when we can. I think there's something special about praying at church. I used to come here once a week by myself and pray for about an hour by myself. Now we have a prayer power. We meet on Tuesday nights and pray with other people. There's something special about praying in the church building. But that's not the only place you can pray, man. You can pray anywhere. It's not dependent on the place. It's not dependent on the posture. Prayer is communication with God. And if we listen, it's Him communication with us too. What this means is we live our days in a spirit of prayer. We leave the phone off the hook, as one guy said. We're able to whisper to God our needs, keep in contact with Him, talk to Him throughout the day, even if it's in the quietness of our thoughts. And then there are times when we really need to pray out loud. That's good too. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. That convicts me right now. I got to walk away from the pulpit. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. That means making a specific request. Prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And you have that kind of spirit and attitude, look what happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are times to pray out loud. Now, weather permitting, I go out on my back dock a lot of times and pray out loud. And I'm standing there in the back dock, sometimes put my hands up and pray. And I'm sure the neighbors around me are looking over and say, who is that idiot talking to himself? That's okay. Sometimes I have to verbalize things, get it off my chest. You ever feel that way? Just say it out loud. Pray constantly is the sense that we can come before God at any time. God loves us. He wants us to bring the issues of our lives before His throne. And then Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now notice he doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. If a tornado hits my house, I'm not thankful for that. I can be thankful that I wasn't in it at the time and I didn't get hurt. I'm to give thanks in all circumstances. We live in a sin-warped world, and we're part of a sin-warped world, and we're affected by things that happen in the world. Sometimes we're affected by what we do, but sometimes we're affected by things that we have no control over. If our country goes to war, that affects us. If we are in a recession, that affects us. If there's a pandemic, that affects us. But the difference is this. Our God is sovereign. And whatever He allows to come into our lives, He's able to overrule it in such a way that it will bring good out of it. He can bring good out of it. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'm going to give you an opinion on this. I'm away from the pulpit, so I can give an opinion. That doesn't apply to everybody. If you are a Christian, you're called according to His purpose. If you are in fellowship with Him, loving Him, God's able to bless you. And we know that for those who love God, those in fellowship with Him, seeking to walk with Him, all things, you say, are good? Is that what He says? Uh-oh. Work together for good. God is able to merge things together for good and create good out of it. We only see, well, maybe what the next step is. Do you know He sees what 100 step is? 100 steps from there. He sees the ultimate. Sometimes as we walk in our life, we can look back and say, well, I see how God brought good out of it. I was fired from my first radio job. I was a DJ in Gainesville, Georgia, WGGA. I was fired. But that firing forced me to move to Douglasville to join another radio station. And you know who I met in Douglasville? I met a pretty little elementary special ed teacher. God brought good out of that. Some things we'll see as we live along. Some things we won't know till we get to heaven, how God brought good. But for those who love God, you're in fellowship with the Lord. You're seeking to walk with Him. You're saved. You're called according to purpose. God weaves things together for good. Does that make sense? He does that. And to keep our focus right, we need the church. We need other people. I've had people tell me, well, we have our church at home. No, you don't. You have a family altar, and that's a good thing to have, but you ain't got no church there. I'm being Southern here, okay? I know I have a master's degree, but I have 4.0 average in that master's degree. But you know what? You're not church. That's a good family altar. No, we need the togetherness of a church family. We need that. Jesus died for the church, and He's building the church. And every single Christian, without exception, no matter what ministry God may send him or her into, needs to identify with some local church somewhere. We need each other. God made us to need family. And having that family, the all in the family includes all of us. Having that family, we're encouraged. And we join together to worship, to pray, and to encourage and build each other. That's what God intended. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that we receive truth from Your word. Help me grow, Lord. Help me grow. Help my friends grow. And help us value the very thing that Jesus is committed to building. Help us value that. And Lord, I pray as pastor, build this church. Bring here the people that You want here. Help us to love them and accept them as they are and to know that God wants to build them and us better than what they are. And Lord, build the church in depth and in number. We pray in Jesus' name.